And Arioch is willing to do that. It says, therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king, and thus said to him, I have found a man to the captives of Judah, who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare it to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head on your bed were these. And he's about to give him the interpretation of the dream. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were in bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sake, who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Now you think about Arioch again. Arioch is over Daniel. And now he quickly says, I want to go to the king. Now is there some danger for Arioch here? What does Arioch tell Nebuchadnezzar? I got a man that can tell your dream and its interpretation. Now remember, no one else in the kingdom could do that. Is Arioch putting his neck on the line a little bit here? Oh yeah, you don't do that in this day. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. You fell before him, you generally will die. But Arioch already knew some things about Daniel, being around Daniel. And it's interesting. I like the way Arioch introduces it. Yep. Hey king, I found this guy. he's trying to get in with the king. And so, you know, he goes all in trusting Daniel. And so Arioch, like I say, he knew that Daniel was a man to turn to. You know, it's interesting here. Remember, Daniel was 16 years old, 16 or 17 years old at this time. Here is a man of experience, of character, that has been promoted in the army, that's in a very important position, trusting a 16 or 17-year-old kid, as we may say. Interesting, isn't it? One of the things for us, have you ever been in a hostile environment? I'll never forget years ago that I took a job doing inventory for A&P. Now, I don't know if any of you remember A&P, the Great Atlantic and Pacific Tea Company. They had a big warehouse in Birmingham. And at the time that I went to work for them, they had 88 stores, and I had to travel. I had to live with a group of men 4 days a week. And we traveled in four different states and inventoried stores. And at that time, A&P was in the midst of destroying itself. In the 8 months I worked for them, they went from 88 stores to 44 stores. And then 2 years later, they were gone. And I could tell you why, but it was their management was what I'd call Gestapo-like. It was a terrible environment. But I had to live with guys 4 days a week, and it was not fun. But you know what? My dad at that time had been laid off from a job, and he needed the money. And you know, what do you do when you're in a situation, when you're in a hostile environment? What do you do? As a Christian, you trust God. And as you trust God, you know, you're not going to go generally to a hostile environment and say, well, I'm a Christian, and here's what a Christian ought to do, and here's what you ought to do. I mean, that generally people aren't going to listen to you. People will generally start listening to you when? What is the key if you're in a hostile environment and you've got to live in it? What's that? Your actions. And another key element of our actions, over time. people see others get religion all the time, and they kind of laugh at it. But when somebody lives and they mean it, and they set the example, your example can speak very powerfully. I like how 1 Peter 2:12 talks about it, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I've been on the other side of this coin. I can still remember when I was in high school, I didn't darken the door of a church building. And there was a fella in the band, he was a drummer, and he tried to do what was right. He never gave me a cross word. But I didn't like him, because he was living a standard that I wasn't living. He didn't have to say a word, and I was hostile to him. But you know what? To my union, he would be visiting this church one time. Because if I was thinking of a place to visit, I wanted to know where he attended. I went. But if he probably had a memory of me, he probably said, "That Larry Rice just hated me. That Larry Rice didn't think anything of me," and he would have been wrong. So that's the thing we need to remember. In hostile environments, you live for the Lord. And we already see with Daniel, Arioch has already gained great confidence. Now, as Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar, what does he explain to Nebuchadnezzar about the place of the dream? Where does the interpretation of the dream come from? You know, Daniel is described as wise. But in the passages we read, did Daniel say that the interpretation of the dream was going to come from his wisdom? No. Why wouldn't Daniel say that? Is a wise man who studied very, very well able to read minds? No. That's outside the realm of wisdom. Now, Daniel could have taken credit, and of course that would have been pride, but he didn't take credit. You know, it's another thing about Daniel. Now you think about it. Arioch comes, "Daniel, you're dead man. People are being killed right now, and my order is to kill you. We go to the king, if you could tell the interpretation." Now, you know, if we were somehow walking by sight, I would have come to the king. "Hey, king, I can tell you a dream. I'll tell you right now. Daniel just comes in. "I can tell you the dream." Very calmly. He's not rushing in out of fear. He says, "No, God's going to be the one. It's not going to be me. It's going to be God that gives the answer." And you see, what Daniel does here is he has no fear. One of the blessings about a living faith is you can face adverse circumstances in the eye and have no fear. And I'm not saying that there's not stress as you look at things that happen around you. I'm not saying if somebody comes in with a gun and you're afraid of that, that's not lack of faith. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about a confidence that Daniel had in God. And in that, he's helping Nebuchadnezzar to see something. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? So far, what has he seen in the realm of religion? What about the soothsayers? They're a bunch of slick people. He knew it. "Yeah, you're going to try to talk me out of there." Remember last week we talked about that. And he says, "These guys are fakes." Now he's about to see the genuine. In 1 Peter 3, we read about the inner confidence that a living faith gives in us. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now look at the rhetorical question in verse 13. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" So we're learning as we begin to look at this is how a man who trusts God will act. Remember how Jesus responded to Pilate? Pilate says, I kill you. And Jesus looks at him. In John 19:11, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." You know, it's interesting. When you have a perspective of faith, the President of the United States, you know, I mean, we love this country, and there's a place we should respect our leaders, but he's a man. The things that go on with this government, This is not the essence of the work of God. And it ought not to make our lives so upset if somebody wins or doesn't win an election. He goes on to talk about Nebuchadnezzar, just to emphasize it. Now, you remember Nebuchadnezzar. All these guys have been around you. They couldn't tell you this. He sets this up, but he ends up giving God the glory. Why would Daniel give God the glory? Question. I mean, has anyone in the history of the world ever been able to tell someone's dream and the interpretation of it? And here's Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth. Matter of fact, as we're going to read later in the book of Daniel, he is going to be the greatest of the kings of the succession of kings. Why does Daniel give glory to God? Because that's where it belongs. Remember John the Baptist? As there was discussion about Jesus, I love the statement of John the Baptist here. He must increase, but I must decrease. Could I say to you in your life, if you're getting a lot of praise, if you're getting a lot of attention, if you have a lot of success, one of the worst things that could happen to you in life is success. You know why? Is it bad having a good 401k, be able to retire? Well, is it bad having people that praise you and say you're doing a good job? Is there something evil with that? What's the danger? What is the danger of success?
The danger of success is
Yeah. We start looking at us. And you know, you look, go in the scripture. Do you know what Paul's greatest temptation was? Pride. Because of the abundance of revelations. Good things. We can be doing good things in the cause of God and let it exalt us. And so again, we've got to watch for pride. Sometimes, brethren, I know this may sound odd to you, our sufferings may be some of the greatest blessings we've ever had. Having to struggle and having uncertainty in this life may be some of the very best things that God could give us. Because you can be exalted, and that exaltation can cause you to forget God. I like how Paul put it in terms of how he would handle the preaching, the revelations he got. He says, 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Why are you doing this? You want people to see God, not you. It says, "For it is the God who commands light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, I want to take the time to read a lengthy verse in your presence. You can read with me in your Bible, Daniel 2. But one of the most significant prophecies in the Bible is found here. And by the way, again, I'm not saying this to ridicule seminaries. And I'm not saying this to ridicule those who would wear the name preacher or they've been trained in some seminary to work in the various denominations of the world. But do you realize that you will find very, very few professors in the seminaries, and I would say on the realm of less than 10%, that believe that Daniel, the book of Daniel, is inspired? That's the one thing that shocked me when I went to Samford University. My freshman Bible class, my freshman Bible teacher, you know, he did not believe that the Bible was inspired. Didn't believe that Isaiah wrote Isaiah. And they certainly, Daniel is a huge book for a battle to occur. You know why most people in the seminaries don't believe Daniel is inspired? Because of the clarity of his prophecies. It gives a clarity of prophecies from this point in history all the way to Jesus that people say, "Oh no, that was written close after all these things happened." And so that's why, because of what you're going to see here, this is such a distinct and remarkable prophecy covering hundreds of years. Unbelievers say, well, you know, Daniel didn't write Daniel. Somebody else wrote it hundreds of years later. So let's read the prophecy. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest of and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The winds carried them away, that so no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now, we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And whatever the children of men dwell, and wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom that shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, the kingdom will break into pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, verse 44, real critical part here of interpretation. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded they should present an offering and incense to him. Okay. Daniel 2. Four consecutive kingdoms. Those four consecutive kingdoms are represented by the head of gold, which was Nebuchadnezzar. Then it was going to be the another kingdom was going to be reflected as the chest and arms that were of silver. Then another kingdom whose belly and thighs are of bronze. And then finally the fourth kingdom whose legs of iron and the feet are of iron and clay. Now as we begin to look at this, we'll see history just laid out by Daniel. I want to start off with one phrase here that you'll find about a stone that's described in this prophecy. When you read in the Bible class the phrase, made without hands, what does that mean? You read of this in the New Testament. You read of it in the Old Testament. When you come across a verse and you have the phrase, made without hands, what are we talking about? What's that? It's not made by man. It's the work of God. And so it's interesting. This stone, made without hands, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's dealing with the church, the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the reign of Jesus. That's what the fulfillment is here, the kingdom of Christ. And so, as we begin to understand this, we begin to understand, you know, how to interpret the passage. Again, let's show you New Testament passage. And it says, in him, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, in Colossians 2, the discussion is of conversion. What was done without hands here in Colossians 2:11? That which was made without hands is what? What can God do that man cannot do? No man can do in this verse. It's made without hands. It's a circumcision made without hands. What is the circumcision in this verse? Say it. That's right, the removal of the sins. I love you, but I can't remove sin. I can tell you how God will do it, but the forgiveness of sins done by God. And so we see the actions of that which only God can do. The idea of a great mountain is the idea of a kingdom, the idea of a place to rule. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about speculation on prophecy. How many of you have been exposed to some of the general teaching about Daniel 2? I'm talking about in the religious world. Do we have any crises going on in the world today? I mean, everything's really steady, isn't it? No wars, no economic problems. You know, everything's really smooth right now in the world, right? No, we have crises. And you know what happens when you have crises? What oftentimes some sincere religious people do? They come out with books that say what? The Bible foretold it, and what else? The end of times. Okay, it's over. Now, it could be over today. I mean, but it's not going to be because I've interpreted prophecy to go that direction. And Daniel 2 is a commonly misunderstood and misinterpreted prophecy. Let me suggest some things to you. How can you know fulfillment of a prophecy? What is the most certain way to know the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy? I mean, this is 100%, never fails. Yeah, that's right. When another inspired man gets up and reads that prophecy and says, this is how it's fulfilled. Now, when you got that, you got it. And just like in Acts 2, verse 16, we won't read the whole prophecy, but he was talking about Joel's prophecy. And here Peter stands up by inspiration and says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, guess what? You know these people that write these books, that the day's the end of time, it's over? They take the prophecy of Joel and turn it another way when we have an inspired writer tells us what it means. But anyway, we won't go down that path very, very far today. But here's another thing to understand. What do you do when you run across a figurative passage or a difficult passage? We're studying this, by the way, Wednesday night in our college class, and we're talking about how to study the Bible. Matter of fact, this is one of our next points we're going to be covering in the class. What do you do? Let's take a verse, for instance. Let's say, like in 1 Corinthians 15, you read about a phrase there where it talks about people are baptized for the dead. What does that mean? What, if you're trying to interpret that verse, what are some approaches you need to take to understand it? And I'm going to tell you, the idea here is very simple. You read the word baptism, and you've got a verse where you really don't know what that word means in the context. Guess what you ought to do? It's very easy, very simple. Always interpret the difficult to understand passages in light of the easy. If I have verses that tells me what baptism is for, if I have verses defining baptism, when I have well defined something, and I could say this from other verses, it means this, it cannot mean this. And that will narrow down the field. Let me show you biblically. Sometimes people talk about Churches of Christ have developed their own hermeneutics. Well, I don't know about that. But the scriptures tell me about hermeneutics. By the way, hermeneutics is how to interpret the Bible. How do we interpret the Bible? Peter tells us, look at this. 2 Peter 3:15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, is written to you. And in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Now, let's just stop there in the reading. Class, hard question. Are some things in the scriptures hard to understand? Okay. Compared to the rest of the Bible, although this is just a conjecture, how would that balance out? Are there a lot of things hard to understand? I think there would be more some things. I think the majority of the scriptures are understandable. Now, let me tell you how not to interpret the Bible. Let's take the verse, like, that, you know, you're baptized for the dead. And let me come up with a theory. Well, you know what that means? Is that there are people who didn't get to hear the gospel, and they died years before you. And if you could somehow find their genealogies, and then you can go and be baptized for them, then somehow in the spirit world, they're going to be given a second chance. That's what some people do. Now, notice what the verse says here. There are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Now, follow this verse. If you're unstable and you want to twist the scriptures, step one, take a hard to understand verse and do what with it? Twist it. Go ahead and make your own interpretation. Just charge right in. It means this, and I'm going to stand on this interpretation. Step two, what do you do? Then you take the other verses, which are the easily understand verses, and you interpret them in light of the hard to understand verse that you rested. This happens all the time in religion. You know what? Give me some easy to understand verses that would refute the idea of baptism for the dead. If somehow I will die and I get a second chance dependent upon what somebody does 100 years later. Okay? And that's a passage. If somebody's going to, you know, be saved, they have to be the one to be baptized, don't they? They have to believe. How about this one? It is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment. How about 2 Corinthians 5:10? We must stand before God and be judged according to things done in the body. If I'm dead, my body is gone to the decay. And I'm the things done in this life determine my eternity. You can take any interpretation you want of that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not going to contradict the easy to understand verses. And people do that all the time. There's a harmony to Scripture. Just want to throw that in, and I think that's interesting. Okay, Daniel, by interpretation, tells us certain things that Nebuchadnezzar has the power he has that was given by God. He tells us there's four consecutive kingdoms in history: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. He also tells us that it's in the days of these kings that the kingdom of heaven is going to be set up. You see, that relates to the New Testament era, the reign of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. He also tells us it's going to come to pass. In the latter part of verse 45, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Why is Nebuchadnezzar the head of gold? Why is he the head of gold? How does he compare to the other kings? He's superior. What makes him superior? Now, again, this is a thought question. But you... Go ahead. God made him superior? Possibly so. I do know this. God gives Nebuchadnezzar opportunities he doesn't give the rest of the kings. And Nebuchadnezzar responds in ways that is quite unique. What does Nebuchadnezzar do when Daniel tells him the interpretation of the dream? It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. He commanded they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. You know, there's one thing about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there's a lot of arrogant people in positions of power, and they can have the truth presented in their face, and they go on being arrogant. One thing about Nebuchadnezzar, there were some character issues with him that God gives him the opportunity to see. Now, he doesn't always remember it. We're going to come to the next section next time we study later in life where he forgets about this. But he humbled himself and worshiped God. He honored the servants of God. And I hope that we would know what Nebuchadnezzar knows. Now, we won't look at these verses. I just encourage you to look at them for the sake of study. If you'll go to Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Joel 2, some of the verses we have, you will see prophecies about the coming of the kingdom of God. You'll see an emphasis upon Jerusalem. You'll see that both in Isaiah's, then Micah, very similar about the mountain of the Lord, how it's going to be established. Again, the quotation you'll find in Isaiah, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's quite interesting. Even you read about how there's a lack of fear amongst the people of God. How no one will make them afraid. And you go to the New Testament and you read about Jerusalem as well. Again, I'm just going to click through these verses. You've got an outline. But in the Great Commission, in Luke 24:49, the apostles are told to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Let me stop for a moment. What kingdom was ruling when the apostles were told to tarry in Jerusalem? What kingdom was ruling on the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2? What was the kingdom? Rome. The fourth consecutive kingdom. You see the fulfillment of passages here, the fulfillment of Scripture. You see the coming together with great harmony, the true understanding of these prophecies. And Acts 1, again, here the apostles ask Jesus about, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 6. What he does tell them is that you need to wait in Jerusalem. Verse 8. For you shall receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And again, Acts 2 would be quoted very shortly by Peter in Acts 2 as being fulfilled there in Acts chapter 2. Okay, good. I wanted to be sure to get the class discussion today. If I've gone a little fast for you, I hope you'll use the outline. A lot to look at and discuss. Okay. Got three simple discussion questions this morning, and we could talk about this or any questions that have come up in our study today. First question, why do we need to know that God has foretold and controlled the destiny of past kingdoms? Why do I need to know that? Proves the Bible is inspired, and it proves who is in control. And if you're looking at Daniel 2, that's the thing you need to understand. Who is in control? Here is Daniel, a 17-year-old kid, 16-year-old kid, appearing before Nebuchadnezzar, just as calm as can be. And just telling him, God is in control. Here King Nebuchadnezzar is bowing down, prostrate in the presence of a 16 or 17 year old kid. And it's not because of Daniel, it's because it is God. Do you know God's in control? Let me ask you, if you believe God's in control, how would that affect you? Matter of fact, right now, and some of the things that, what's everybody talking about on the news today? What's on the news everywhere you go? Come on, one at a time here. What's on the news everywhere? If you turn on the news, what are people talking about? The election. Is that really going to make an impact on things that really matter? By the way, I'll tell you something. I'm interested in the election. I'm not saying not to be interested. I'm going to vote, and I'd certainly like things to see things go in a different direction. But I should not invest all my energy in that. And somehow think the political revolution is going to do anything in terms of what it really matters. Sorry. I need to understand that God is in control. Has any of you ever heard of this phrase, premillennialism? What does that mean, premillennialism? 1,000 year reign. And basically the system is that they're saying that Daniel 2 has not been fulfilled yet. And they're trying to say that there's a future kingdom. 2 minutes or second bell? Already? Okay. Oh, good. Thank you. I am deaf as can be. Appreciate your participation today.